various climate issues that we've got going on. Somebody just said, well, we turned up the heat so you'd feel at home. And I said that really wasn't necessary. But we will we'll endeavor to keep things rather brief in light of that. Well, I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 6, if you would. And I want to look at a story that begins there and is finished a little later in the New Testament, and then make just a couple of observations from that. Joshua chapter 6 is the story of Israel's victory over Jericho, the first city in the conquest of the Promised Land. God claimed the city of Jericho as what we might call the first fruits of the conquest. It's a common pattern in the Old Testament that the very first of the things that the people produced, for instance, were to be dedicated to God. And in this instance, God decreed that the city of Jericho, as the very first city to be conquered in the land of Canaan, was going to be given to him. That is, specifically, the spoils from the city were not to be taken by the people, but were to be given to God. So in chapter 6 and verse 17, as Joshua is speaking to the people, as they're just about to be victorious over the city, he says, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Verse 18, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it." The spoils were to be dedicated to God. And verse 24 says that when the city was taken, the city was burned with fire and all that was in it, but the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And then I want you to focus on what is said at the very end of that chapter. After all this victory over Jericho, Joshua made the people take an oath. The oath was, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." And so Joshua pronounced a warning from God and made all of the people to take this oath, to pronounce this curse, that Jericho for all time was not to be rebuilt. And this would be the penalty if someone decided to build it again. Let's look at the conclusion of the story, which is way over in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 tells about the beginning of the reign of King Ahab. That's a name you probably recognize. This is during what we often call the divided kingdom period, when there is the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And of course, you may remember from studying that history that the northern kingdom never had a king who was righteous before God. But out of all of those, Ahab was probably the worst. And the beginning of his reign is described here in 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 30 says that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as we read on in the next few chapters, we find out that because of Ahab's particularly bad leadership and because of the godless influence of his wife Jezebel and her Phoenician paganism that was basically made the state religion in Israel for some time, it was a period of ignorance and rebellion among the people of the northern kingdom. And it's during that time that this little note is inserted in verse 34. "In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun." I want you to consider two lessons from that story that begins in Joshua 6 with the curse that is pronounced on Jericho, and concludes in 1 Kings 16 with Hiel the Bethelite deciding to build Jericho at the cost of the lives of his two children, just like the curse said. And the first lesson is simply a reminder that the Word of God never fails. A long time passed between Joshua chapter 6 and 1 Kings chapter 16. The conquest of Canaan begins somewhere around 1400 B.C. And Ahab's reign begins somewhere around 875 B.C. So we've got 500 and something years, about 525 years, between the pronouncement of that curse and this episode in 1 Kings chapter 16 that tells us about a fellow named Hiel the Bethelite deciding to rebuild Jericho. And yet, look what happened. 5 centuries and a few years go by since this curse has been pronounced, and yet as soon as somebody decides to rebuild Jericho, the words of the curse happen exactly as God through Joshua had said. And that's a reminder that God's Word isn't ever obsolete just because a lot of time has passed. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah speaks about the power and the durability of God's Word. He says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, in the middle of the verse, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." Now, if that language sounds familiar, it's because it is also part of our scripture reading from tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter quotes from that passage in Isaiah chapter 40 in writing to Christians and talking about the Word by which we have been born again. He says, "We have, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls for sincere love of the brethren." And he says in verse 23, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of our God endures forever. And this," Peter says, "is the Word which was preached to you." So what Isaiah said about the Word of God way back in the 8th century B.C., Peter reiterates about the Word of God in the 1st century A.D., and here we are almost 2,000 years after Peter wrote that. And the passage of those two millennia has not changed the truthfulness or the authority of the things God has said. It's very common to hear people speak of some of the things that we read in the Scriptures, particularly the instruction in the New Testament, and speak of those things as being outdated. They're so old, how can you possibly think that they are relevant now? For example, look at what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says. The inspired writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." You want a really easy way to get laughed at? Stand up in front of any random crowd of people in this country and say what that verse says. You may have to stop and define adultery and fornication because a lot of people don't even know what those words mean anymore. But the Hebrew writer is condemning sexual relations outside of God-approved marriage. Only in that relationship is it the right context for those relations to take place. Outside of that context, God says that kind of activity brings us under the judgment of God. Well, that's laughable to a lot of people in our generation. And they look at that and say, "Yeah, that's so long ago. That is so outdated. We've grown past that. We've matured past that. We've gotten over that kind of repression." Remember Joshua's curse on Jericho. The passage of all those centuries didn't change the validity of what God, through His messenger, had said. Or consider what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes about a long list of things that characterized the pagan Gentile world in which so many of these people were living and had been immersed. And he describes in particular, in verses 26 and 27, one aspect of that, one of the things that Paul says God gave people over to because of their insistence on rejecting God in their thinking and living. Verse 26 of Romans 1, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul is talking about homosexuality. And he describes it as degrading. He describes it as unnatural. He describes it as indecent. You want to get a bunch of abuse hurled at you, you stand up in pretty much any random crowd in our country and say what those two verses say. You stand up for that, you might have people launch a social media campaign to get you hounded out of your job or excluded from speaking in certain venues or something else. Get your business boycotted. Why? Well, because people have decided that that was so long ago and things have changed so much since then that that can't possibly be relevant or meaningful to the way people live today. At least that's what a lot of people have decided. But as we've seen from our story that begins in Joshua 6 and ends in 1 Kings, just because a lot of time has passed doesn't make God's Word obsolete. We could say the same thing about God's instruction concerning our conduct in the family. Passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul and Peter both give very specific responsibilities and roles to the husband and to the wife in that relationship. Those are God-given directives about how that is to be conducted. And people say, that was a long time ago. We can do things totally different now and everything will be fine. Why? God's Word endures. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 describes God's Word as something that is living and active. Pay attention to what he says. This is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God, he says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That reminds us that what God has said is valid even if a lot of time has passed since He said it. That doesn't matter. That doesn't change the validity. It doesn't change the authority or the truthfulness of what God has said. It doesn't change our responsibility to pay attention to it and to carry it out. And just the same way that the Scriptures affirm that what God has said endures, that what God has commanded endures even with the passage of time, it's the same thing with what God has promised. And if God has made a promise to do something, then it doesn't matter how much time passes, that promise does not become void. In Joshua chapter 21, since we began in the book of Joshua, and we began with the early days of the conquest of Canaan in chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 21, at the very close of that chapter, this is what the text says beginning in verse 43. After documenting the fall of numerous cities and the plans to allocate the territories among the tribes of Israel and establishing even cities for the Levites in which to dwell, Joshua 21 verse 43 says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." What does the writer tell us? That these promises that had been made to the people of Israel generations before Joshua's time, promises that went all the way back to Abraham concerning the fact that He would give this land to Abraham's people, were fulfilled. Here we are hundreds of years later, and the writer says, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." God keeps His promises. God made a promise to Noah that He was going to destroy the world by a flood. He kept that promise. Noah had to act in faith that God was going to keep that promise, and He did. God gave Noah instructions about building an ark that ultimately provided for the salvation of two of each kind of animal, and unfortunately only a tiny handful of people, just Noah and his immediate family, eight people altogether. But God made good on that promise. And not too surprisingly, that episode finds its way into a discussion of another promise of God, a promise much like the one of the flood that has to do with judgment on wickedness. I'm thinking about some of the things that Peter writes in his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we want to look first of all. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter writes this. 2 Peter 2 verse 4, he says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men," verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." What does Peter say? That when God speaks about judgment, when he talks about, when he promises to bring judgment on wickedness, he means it. It's a promise you can guarantee because God guarantees it. And because historical examples, including the flood of Noah's day, prove that God keeps His promises. That comes up again in the third chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What has Peter said there? Simply that there are going to be people who decide that, you know what, what's all this business about God promising to come in judgment? It's been a long, long time since those promises were made, and everything just keeps going on like it always has, day in and day out, ever since the fathers fell asleep. All continues just like it was from the beginning. Peter says people who say that are forgetting their history. They're not paying attention to the fact that the world exists because of the Word of God. He spoke it into existence. And that the world, the ancient world, was destroyed by God, destroyed by means of water. It's talking about the flood of Noah's day. God said it would happen, and it happened. So Peter says, just in the same way, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for judgment too. So he says in verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." In other words, Peter says in verse 8, God is not bound by time the way we are. And the passage of eons of time doesn't have any effect on the truthfulness of God's statements or the veracity of God's promises. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the repentance." And he says, "The day of the Lord will come," verse 10. God keeps His promises. And the promise in view here is the promise to one day judge the world in righteousness. As Paul expressed it in Acts chapter 17, to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise of God that is guaranteed for one reason, because God always keeps His promises, and we have historical records that show God keeping one promise after another, even though huge stretches of time may have passed. That's the first thing that I want us to think about in connection with the story of the rebuilding of Jericho. And here's the second thing. And that is simply a warning, particularly to those of us who are parents. And on this particular day, I'll speak especially to those of us who are fathers, about the danger of becoming like that man, Hiel the Bethelite, that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 16. We know next to nothing about this fellow except that during the reign of Ahab, he decided to rebuild the city of Jericho. And just like the curse said, he laid its foundation with the life of his oldest son, and he set up its gates at the cost of the life of his youngest son. That's amazing to think about. Did this man not know about the curse that had been pronounced on Jericho? It's kind of hard to believe that he didn't. It was part of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was part of the historical record. Jericho had lain in ruins for 5 centuries, and people probably would ask generation and generation, hey, how come nobody's ever rebuilt Jericho? Well, there's this curse. When we took the city, first fruits of the conquest, Joshua said, never to be rebuilt. Oh. It's hard for me to believe that Hiel didn't know about the curse, but he rebuilt Jericho anyway. And his oldest son's death surely made him at least stop and think that maybe God meant what he said. That curse, even though it was 500 years old, really was valid. Because exactly what Joshua had said happened in his case. And yet the man kept building anyway. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was going on in this man's mind, what his reasons were for wanting to rebuild Jericho. Some commentators presume that Ahab must have put him up to it in some way, that the prompting of this wicked king was what caused Hiel the Bethelite to rebuild Jericho, but the text doesn't give us any indication of that. I've often wondered if this fellow just didn't want to accomplish something great. Hey, I'm going to rebuild Jericho. I'm going to go to the forbidden city of Jericho and I'm going to build it. I'm going to be the guy who goes down in history as the fellow who rebuilt Jericho. Well, he did. Can you imagine a father who is so driven by personal ambition that he is willing to sacrifice his own children rather than give up his dream? As appalled as I am at the callousness of this man, if that was indeed what was going on with Hiel the Bethelite, as appalling as that is, it's even more unsettling to realize that I could, as a father, very easily become just like him. Let me speak to those of us who are parents, or even more broadly, all of us who are in the position of having an influence on a child's life. That may be grandparents, aunts, and uncles. It certainly applies to fathers like Hiel the Bethelite. And here we are on Father's Day, so let's think about that for a moment. Many of us who are parents fall into the habit of wanting to work long overtime hours in order to provide more money. He said, well, I'm wanting to provide for my family. Not a bad thing. And we sacrifice so much time in order to do it. And we have our hobbies. We have our distractions. We have our toys. Things that we like to spend our time with. And we have lots of things that we want to accomplish. And sometimes for all those mundane concerns, parents will trade the time and attention that their children so desperately need from them. The great philosopher Socrates once said, "Could I climb to the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish it all?'" And as I scan the pages of Old Testament history, I find a couple of fathers who seem to have fallen into that very trap. I wonder if this was Lot's problem. In Genesis chapter 13, we read about Lot, the nephew of Abraham, or goes by Abram in those earlier chapters. Abram and Lot were dwelling together in the same place, and their flocks and herds had become so numerous that they just couldn't stay in the same place anymore. There wasn't sufficient room for those flocks and herds to dwell together. Their servants were fighting, and Abram said, "Here's what we do. Let's separate. And I'll give you first choice. You pick a place to go, and I'll go elsewhere so that there's not enmity and strife between us." And Genesis 13 tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked across the plain of the Jordan, which was well watered and fertile, far as the eye could see, because that was before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where Lot chose to go. And by the time we get to chapter 19, he's living inside the gates of the city of Sodom. Lot probably, as a father, looked at that and thought, "I can go over there. I can make a good life for my family. I can have a prosperous living as a rancher, sheep herder, and I can make a good life for my wife and for my children, and they can have everything they ever wanted, and it'll be great." And evidently, he gave no thought to the fact that the people of Sodom in particular, and Gomorrah, the district that he was moving toward, were exceedingly wicked. So much so that God ultimately decided to destroy those cities. And Lot gave no thought to the influence that living in those places was going to have on him and his family. You know what the end result was? The end result was that when Sodom was destroyed, Lot's sons-in-law perished. His wife, looking back as they escaped, looking back in violation of the angel's warning, perished. His daughters, they didn't perish, but the story makes it very evident that they had been deeply affected in a bad way by the culture in which they grew up because they behaved immorally. So in many respects, Lot lost his family by his decision to move to that place. It's scary to think that we can be great, loving parents in many ways and still sacrifice our children without even realizing it. We spend time helping them with Tonka trucks and Barbie dolls and math and baseball and fishing and dating problems and SATs, all the things that challenge them all the way through life. What do we do about cultivating a genuine love of God in their hearts? Sometimes we may work so hard to make our children good people that we forfeit their souls in the process. I have seen Christian parents do it. Well-meaning Christian parents who just didn't think carefully enough about their responsibility to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's Paul's injunction specifically to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6. Parents, that is job one for you, and you only get one chance to do it. Now, that chance lasts for several years, but you only get that one opportunity to do it. There's a lot of other things that may seem important right now that really are not so important. Godly people can still fail as parents. I can't help but think about King David in this respect. David is described as a man after God's own heart, and yet, when it comes to his own family, it's a mess. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, about David committing adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his trusted soldiers. One of the consequences pronounced because of that was that there would be turmoil in his own family. "The sword will never depart from your house," his friend and advisor said, and even one of his own children would rise up in rebellion against him. David was in for a lifetime of heartache from his own family members. And what do we read about in the subsequent chapters? 2 Samuel 13. David's son Amnon rapes his own half-sister, Tamar. As a result of that, her brother Absalom, David's son, for 2 years plots against and then murders Amnon. Then Absalom flees the country. When he comes back in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom rebels against David, comes about that close to taking the throne from David. And in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, at the very end of David's life, another son, Adonijah, tries to usurp the throne. And unfortunately, David's son Solomon has to have him put to death. Given the fact that those kinds of consequences are foretold by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, I've often wondered, to what extent did David's failures as a father, including his adultery, which wasn't kept secret from anybody, after a while it was out there in the open, including his children, they knew about it. How much did that diminish his authority as a father in their eyes? How much did that contribute to their own bad choices? And we know that David, particularly with regard to his sons, was a weak and indulgent father. In fact, of Adonijah, the text tells us that nobody had ever said no to him in all his life. That's pitiful. Here is David, this godly individual, and yet, at least with respect to raising most of his children, he fails. The most important thing that God gave him to do, be a father, he failed. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it, says Proverbs 22 and verse 6. I am always reminded of that when I think about the story of Hiel the Bethelite, who for whatever reasons decided that rebuilding the city of Jericho was more important than the lives of his own children. And I realize that if I am not careful, if we are not careful, we can make a similar mistake and build Jericho at the price of our children's souls. And that is too high a price. There is no dream, there is no ambition, there is no financial or material or social goal that is worth that. And those are just a couple of lessons from the story of the rebuilding of Jericho, a story that begins in Joshua 6, a story that concludes 500 years later in 1 Kings. And a story that reminds us that the Word of God endures forever. And that the price of pursuing our ambitions at the cost of our children is a price none of us should be willing to pay. Let's think about those lessons. Hopefully we can be challenged and admonished and encouraged by them. If you would take your songbooks out, turn to the number that Joey announced as our invitation song for tonight. Thank you for listening. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. You need to begin your